Amen. You may be seated. Welcome. Glad you're here today. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Acts. And we are approaching the last chapter of the book of Acts. It's been a long journey. Been a very long journey for Paul. And it's been a long journey for us. But it's been a wonderful journey. And last week we found ourselves in Acts chapter 27. And there Paul is in a massive, massive storm. And we kind of compared and contrasted that storm and the similarities of the sailor and the boat and everything that's going on to that of Jonah in the Old Testament. And one thing that we found as we looked at the Jonah storm and we looked at Paul's storm is that Jonah's storm came in as a response to his disobedience, right? However, Paul's came in response to his obedience. He was striving to serve God, trying to obey God, trying to get the gospel to Rome when the storm came. Jonah rebelled against God, and the storm came. So we kind of looked and compared and contrasted that. A couple of notes there, just to refresh us from last week. Striving to live obediently to Christ does not guarantee a life without pain, sorrow, trials, tribulations, persecutions, and storms. We see that Paul is pursuing Christ this whole journey. I mean, he is going into places, proclaiming the gospel. Many times he is beaten. Many times he is stoned. Many times he is arrested. Even this storm that comes his way, even though he is striving to obey God. Now, James 1, 2, and 3, we looked at as well last week. When these storms, trials, tribulations, problems come that we cannot quite wrap our minds around, we don't always need to assume that this is God's wrath upon us, all right? In fact, James 1, 2, and 3 says, count it all joy. Quite the opposite. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we as Christians desire to be steadfast, able to be immovable from the storms that are around us. But how do we gain that steadfastness? We gain that strength in our steadfastness. Our steadfastness increases as the trials come. So many times we desire the steadfastness without the trials, but that's not the way it comes. The result of these trials coming upon us as believers should be an increase in our steadfastness. And this is what we see happening here with Paul. Now, did God have the power to stop the storm that Paul was facing and the ship was facing? Absolutely, of course, right? He is God. He created the water. Jesus could walk on the water. Jesus could command the storm to go away just by saying peace, and the storm went away immediately when the disciples were on the boat and scared for their lives, right? He can do anything he wanted to. He can make the sea part and they walk through on dry land. He can control water. It would be no problem for him to stop the storm that Paul is in. For around 2 weeks, Paul is in this storm with 276 people. The storm is so severe that they cannot even see daylight. They can't even see the stars at night, and they fear for their lives. At any moment, God could have stopped the storm. But did he? No, he did not. Now, just because God can stop a storm doesn't mean that he will. Sometimes God used this calm to educate and equip the believers, and sometimes he used the storm. And in this situation with Paul and those that he is with, he is using this storm to bring glory to himself. Now, we see also that during this trip, Paul received an angelic visit from an angel. The angel comforted Paul, said, be strong, be courageous, and no one on this ship will die, 276 of them. None of them will perish, and that he will make it to Rome. And we looked at this last week also, that Jesus told him after he had been arrested in Jerusalem that you will proclaim my message, my facts, testify to the facts about me in Rome. Was it even possible for Paul to die on this ship? Absolutely not. You have the word of God saying that you will testify about me in Rome. And until he reaches that point, he is invincible. As we find today, no storm can kill him. The Jews could not kill him. The snakes cannot kill. Nothing is going to kill him because he is going to arrive in Rome because God has decreed it so. So the long story short, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 28, and they arrive safely. The boat is in all virtual disrepair, but if they do arrive, everyone makes it to land, and this is where we pick up today. Let's look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now put yourselves in their shoes. They're on this island. They have been ravaged by the exact same storm that Paul and his the other sailors and other prisoners have been in, except they have been on land witnessing this violent storm. When the violent storm finally ceases for a moment, they see this massive ship out there, and it has arrived. They get everyone on board, and they are equally impressed that all 276 people have survived this storm. They're nice enough, kind enough people. They build this fire. They're gathered around, gathering wood and making more fire, making it bigger for 276 people. You need a very large fire. Paul himself is out gathering wood. And what happens, he gets bit by a poisonous viper, a poisonous snake. Now, immediately, in their mind, they immediately assume that Paul is guilty. And not only is he a prisoner, because they are aware that the Roman soldiers are there, they're guarding the prisoners still. Not only is he a prisoner, he must be a murderer for this type of justice to come his way. He escaped this two-week-long storm, arrived safely on land, and gets bit by a poisonous snake that is about to take his life. Now, did they make the wrong or right assumption, or the wrong or right conclusion? And the obvious answer is they were absolutely wrong in this. But what we find is this is very common. We're going to look at this a little bit today, how the world views justice and how God views justice. And how sometimes we look at situations that we're in as if we are being punished by God, and how the world will often do this. We kind of looked at this last week, even with Job, right? Job has gone through all these things. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He has lost his health. And his friends say, "Hey, this is because you have sinned, and you need to confess your sin." And then we get to the end of the book of Job, and God calls out those friends for wrongly speaking about Job and even wrongly speaking about God. They had totally gotten the situation wrong. And we see this to be a common, something that happens commonly, not only today, but in the Bible as well. One example is John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Feel free to look this one up with me, or you can look up at the screen here. We have some of these passages here for you. But in the book of John chapter 9, we find where even Jesus' disciples make a wrong assumption, kind of like the Maltese people did here. You know, he's gotten snake bit. Surely this is divine justice coming back at him. John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. This is Jesus passing by. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Let me read that part again. "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So what's going on? I mean, it's pretty simple. It's pretty cut and dry here. Jesus is walking by with his disciples. There is a man born blind. We find out he's been born blind. He's remained blind. He's 38 years old at this point. And they're walking by. And the disciples kind of do what the Maltese people here did. They say, "This is divine punishment from God. Who sinned, Jesus?" The only question is, was it him or was it his parents? Because he's been blind since birth. So is it because he was going to sin and this has come on him, or maybe, or is it the parents' sin, their punishment that has been passed on down to him? So they give Jesus an either or answer. And what does Jesus say? Wrong on both occasions. You have looked at him and you have looked at God in a wrong way, because it is neither of these things. We find out that Jesus heals the man. The man later down in verse 38 believes in Jesus and worships him. In other words, he is healed physically. He's able to see, but he is healed spiritually as well. He is rescued. He is saved now from his sins. Now, in studying this passage this week, I came across a great quote from a guy I like to read a lot, James Montgomery Boyce. This is what he says. He says, "Did God let that man be born blind and sit there all those years without sight just so Jesus Christ could come along at that moment and heal him and thus bring glory to God?" And the answer is yes. That is what Jesus was teaching. We focus on 38 years of the man's life while God focuses on eternity. And in the light of eternity, the short span of our lives fades into relative insignificance. So here Jesus uses this situation, a man born blind, to teach the disciples that difficult times cannot universally be blamed on a person's sin. And in fact, in this situation we see, it's actually used to glorify God. So the Maltese people and the disciples here are still learning about divine justice and what it looks like, right? Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We'll see another example of this. Another example of people wrongly assuming, looking at this life to determine if they're right or wrong in the eyes of God. And many times the situations that we're in here do not rightly point to whether we're right or wrong with God. And we'll see this in Luke 13 as these people ask Jesus a question even about a person's untimely, if you can call it that, tragic death. Look at verse 1. We'll read a few verses there and stop for a second, then pick up. There were some present, Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" All right, so here the situation, we don't know a lot of details aren't given, but here we have an extremely tragic death, the Jews would say. They were making sacrifices. They were murdered by Pilate's people, and their blood even intermingled with the sacrifice that they were offering to God. All right, so it's hard for us to even imagine, but they said that in their mind, this had to be the absolute worst possible way that a person could die. And in their minds, they immediately said these people were guilty, and God was punishing them for some kind of sin. So this is what they're laying out before Jesus, right? And Jesus says, "Do you think," verse 2, "that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" So he puts the question back out there. Then he answers it. Look, verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whoever the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus not only uses that example, but he picks another example of what we might call an accidental, tragic, untimely death that they would say these people had to be guilty. That's God's divine punishment for secret sin that maybe no one else knew about, and God is punishing them. And Jesus says, absolutely not. That in this life and even in this death, it doesn't parallel. What you need to be looking for is there repentance in the person's life? The people that are right with God, it is not that God just takes them through this life and one day they're smiling and next thing you know they're in heaven. That's not what we need to look for. What we need to look for, Jesus says, is a heart that repents of sin, because those people are in a right relationship with God. So we don't look for the circumstantial evidence, who's richest or who's poorest, or this person's healthy so God is with them, or this person's suffering from a disease, God's not with them, or this person's dying a horrible, tragic death, they must be being punished by God. No, Jesus says, don't look for that. You need to repent of your sins and quit looking for all these outside signs to determine if God is with this person or not. So just a quick note here, whether God is pleased or displeased with a person cannot be determined by the absence or presence of difficult times in his or her life. Store that in your mind, because every single one of us will face that temptation in life. Things get tough. We think, oh, God is really, really punishing us, right? Look at Paul and his journey to get to Jerusalem. Look at Paul and his journey to get to Rome. It was filled with difficulty. It was packed with trials and packed with tribulations. He's got a snake hanging from his arm right now, right? But yet he is obeying God through all of it. And some would stand out and say, oh, he's getting beatings. He he's being stoned, right? Oh, he's in prison. Remember one of the last times he was in prison there in Jerusalem? Who appears but Jesus Christ himself and says, keep doing what you're doing. Just as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about me in Rome. Here he is being rejected by the people in Jerusalem. He's arrested. He's put in solitary confinement, and Jesus Christ shows up. He doesn't say, hey, sorry about your tough times. I didn't really see all that coming, you know, but I'm trying to work this out, you know. Nothing like that, right? He says, hey, keep doing what you're doing. Obedience is hard, but keep doing what you're doing because it's right. And don't focus on all the little details in between and trying to figure this out and this out. And is God telling me this? Focus on this overarching goal. Proclaim Christ. Present the gospel so that other people can be saved as well. Now, whether God is pleased or displeased with a person cannot be determined by the way he or she dies as well. This is a lesson Jesus was teaching them. Yes, these people died tragically. That has nothing to do with their eternal state. That has nothing to do with their true relationship with God or their repentance. And so it's easy for us, especially them during these days, but I think we are equally guilty today, looking at circumstances, even looking at the way people die sometimes and trying to determine innocence or guilt upon these things. But this is beyond us. We cannot use those things to determine if a person is right with God or not. These signs may give absolutely no clue as to where they stand with God. Now, it is tempting to do what the Maltese people did, or do what the disciples did, or do what these people who were looking at these tragic deaths did, and to pretend with our human minds that we've got it all figured out. And the reason that this one bad thing happened is because of this sin over here. And this sin caused this thing to happen in your life, and this is God punishing that sin over here. We see this with the friends of Job, right? They were blaming him for sin, and it was not the case. We see that here with the Maltese people. They're saying, Paul, you are a murderer. This could not have happened unless God was punishing you for this. This is why this has happened, right? And we see that with the disciples. This man is born blind. Jesus, was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? Neither. So these things are not good determinants for our eternal state with God or our relationship with God. But oftentimes we're always looking at that. Even in your own life, when things get hard, when things get difficult, one of the number one things we usually ask is, oh, this must be punishment. God is really punishing me right now. But instead, seek obedience through this storm. Keep on going. Keep on pushing through. Don't doubt God. God is sovereign. God is providential. He is in control, and you will arrive right where you're supposed to arrive. 14 days, no sun, no stars. The boat cannot be guided, but yet God puts that ship right where it is supposed to be on the island of Malta. And then he'll go from there to Rome, where he will present the gospel there in the capital city. Now, it is tempting for us even today to think that cause and effect and there has to be a secret sin that has caused this, and sometimes we judge our own lives that way, sometimes others. And it's kind of like, and I don't want to say it's exactly the same, but there is an invasion, you might say, of this Hinduism belief in karma that has kind of invaded our culture as a whole. And you see it even within professing Christians sometimes as well. And now what I mean by that is true karma is that anything bad that happens to you in life, it's caused by something you've done in the past. And if you want to have a great future, you must make sure that you do all the right things right here and right now, because it's creating karma, this positive and negative energy that's always in control of everything. But yet, we do not believe that, of course, but even within Christians, you'll see something like this. Even speaking to one of you this week, you spoke of how your grandmother had a similar belief that if you stumped your toe, then the grandmother would say that's because you've sinned and God's punishing you. But to an effect, a lot of us have that. Something wrong goes wrong in our life, whether we stump our toe or whatever, and we think God is punishing us because of some sin that was there. And that's not the case. So today we're going to look at God's view of justice versus man's view of justice. Now, we are going to get through at least the first 10 verses here in Acts 28, but we are going to use this point here in verse 4 of Acts 28 to go a little further here. Back to the justice, back to the Maltese version of justice. Acts 28, verse 4, just to remind you where we're at. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, the snake, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, in their theology, and the way they had lined it out, is that justice had to be played out and had to be served in this lifetime. But now justice is sometimes served in this life, but sometimes it is not. However, no matter how much justice a person gets here, ultimate justice can never be fully satisfied in this lifetime. And we'll use that example there with the Maltese people diagnosing Paul as, "You're a murderer," obviously. All right, would that satisfy justice? Let's say, for example, even today, if a person commits murder, they spend 60 years in prison, and they do everything right, and then they are released. Can we say justice has now been served? And from a court standing, a human court, maybe they could say such a thing, right? But does this truly put them in a right standing with God because they sat in a prison cell for 60 years? And the point is that that's not divine justice. That's a human standard of justice that is being served here for a crime that has been committed. But no amount of time, no amount of punishment in this life would satisfy the just demand of God for this murder. A snake clenching onto Paul, perhaps causing him to die as they thought it would that truly have been justice if he was a murderer? And we're going to find that the just demand of God is much higher than simply your life ending. It goes on much further than that into eternal life. What about guilty criminals who escape justice completely while on earth? Many people get away with horrible, heinous crimes. Even murderers sometimes go unsolved. Does this mean that they have escaped justice then? What if they go on to live a healthy, wealthy, prosperous life and die peacefully? Does that mean that they have now escaped justice? And the answer is going to be absolutely not, because they still are going to face ultimate justice. And though a civil government can punish evildoers, it is not prison or even the death penalty that criminals should fear the most. Unrepentant sinners should fear the one they will face after death, the one who will deliver divine justice, the one in which there is no escape, and the one who sees and knows everything. This is the ultimate just giver. The ultimate judgment does not come from man, does not come from the Maltese people, but it comes from God when this life is over. If we look at Luke chapter 12, I'm just going to read verse 4 through 5 here. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 5, Jesus, God in the flesh, says this. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, fear God? Why should someone fear God? Because if you have a right view of God and a right view of sin and a right view of yourself, the only fear that we should have, not as a believer with your sins forgiven, but humanity should fear the one that they are going to face. Because even if life is taken, even if a building falls upon a person, as happened over there, or the sacrifice and the odd death there with Pilate, that's nothing compared to what lies immediately when the heart stops, when the brain stops, and they face the ultimate judge. They face their creator, where ultimate justice will be served. Why should a person fear God? Because God is love, but a lot of times people only think of God as love. And we've gone over this before. Many people create a Care Bear in the sky and call that God. You know, God is love, and he's just cuddly. He's all. No, no, no. That's an idol. That is a false depiction of God. God is the highest love, higher than we can imagine, but he is also all these other attributes that he describes himself as in the Word of God. God is also the perfect judge who is holy, righteous, just, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful. This makes him the ultimate supreme judge that humanity should fear, because this life, when it's over, there's no escape. You're immediately in the presence of God and the one who knows all sin. The Maltese people thought they had diagnosed Paul's sin. Oh, he's about to die. He got bit. Okay, so he's a murderer. Or the disciples, you know, someone has sinned here. And we get it wrong. We don't really know. But God knows everything. The Bible says God knows everything that we have ever done, everything that we have ever said, every thought that has ever come to your mind. The book of Revelations paints a great picture where the books are opened and all things are recorded and laid bare there for judgment, right? And those that did not have their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ, they are judged by their sins. And God is perfect. And think about this. Every single sin must be punished. That's how just God is. It's not just the murderer. The Maltese people thought, oh, he's a murderer. He deserves to die. No, all of us deserve to die because we've sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That means mankind in universal. We are guilty and need to be rescued. We need to be saved because we are going to face God in judgment one day with our sins or without those sins. And this is the ultimate question. Is there repentance? As Jesus said, don't look on the outside in these circumstances to determine if this person's right or that person's wrong because this has happened to them. Look for the repentance of sin. This is what we need more than anything is a right relationship with God and that repentance of sin. Now, for unrepentant sinners, death is not an escape from punishment, but the beginning of eternal punishment. Death does not free them, but seals them in their state of sinfulness, guilt and punishment with no chance of repentance and no possibility of paying off their sin. Think about that for a moment. I want to read that one more time. Death does not free them, but seals them in their state of sinfulness, guilt and punishment with no chance of repentance and no possibility of paying off their sin. In other words, putting RIP on a tombstone does not immediately put them in a right relationship with God, right? Rest in peace does not count for anything. It's too late then. Now, you could reword that to say repentance and peace or something to that effect maybe. But RIP does not change the eternal state of that person just because that is engraved on a tombstone. Actually, at the moment of death, that person is sealed in that sinful state. And there is no more chance for repentance. There is no more chance for that person's sin to be removed. As the Old Testament says, they died in their sin, or they died with their sin. It is on them. It is in them. They have died with their sin, and they will stand before God, and they will be judged for all their sin. And it is sealed. That is it. There is no second chance. And this is why Jesus says, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear the one who you will stand before one day and has the power to put you into hell, eternal punishment for the sin against him. This is where we're scratching the surface of divine justice. It's not just stumping your toe up. God did that to you, right? No, we're talking about divine justice here. Now, who is the ultimate punisher of sin? And we find that it is God himself. Romans 12:19 says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So who repays sin? It is God. And look at this. God is love, but God is also has the attribute of wrath, but it is a perfect wrath. It is a wrath based on goodness and holiness and righteousness and the fact that every sin must be punished because God is perfectly just. So he says, vengeance is his. It is God's. Proverbs 11:21, be assured an evil person will not go unpunished. We have that guarantee from God. Look with me at Romans chapter 2. We will return to Acts here in just a few moments, but we'll be in Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Paul says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question, right? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul is laying it out here. You presume that because you're not receiving punishment right now, that God is ignoring that and not going to punish you, and you have presumed incorrectly, my friend. He's saying God will judge, and all you are doing, you think you're getting away with your sins, but all you're doing is storing them up. Every one of them is being stored up. None of them will be lost. Every single sin will be stored up, and it will receive the full wrath of God one day. In the day of wrath, Paul goes on to say. So again, it's not like the murderer ever escapes, even if it's unsolved, even if a person lives their whole life and lives a great, wealthy, healthy life and dies peacefully one day that sin is in him, that sin is on him. But we also want to be careful and not to think that, you know what, that's just the murderer, but we have to understand the Bible is so clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we have lied, that we have cheated, we've used God's name in vain, we have done things that are wrong in his eyes, and that the murderer will face that judgment just like the one who has told a lie, just like the one who has cheated, just who has used God's name in vain, that we've all sinned, we are all guilty, we're in the same lot together. We are sinners who will face God in judgment. So what are we supposed to do? We should be repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now turn with me just a little ways over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll go there with you. Romans chapter 3, and let's look at verse 22. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 22, we'll begin to find that. I'm just going to read 22 through 26, and we'll go back and look at this. Romans 3, 22 through 26. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here we have this beautiful verse in verse 22. And maybe you've read over it 1,000 times and never quite looked at it intently under a magnifying glass. But this is the standard that we need, because all mankind is guilty before God. We are born guilty before God. We're born in the realm of darkness. We're born following Satan. We're born following the sons of disobedience. And we need to be made alive in Christ. We need our sins forgiven. We need righteousness. But how can a man earn his way to heaven? And the point of the Bible is that you cannot. There is nothing that you can do to fix the sinking ship. There is nothing you can do to make your dead soul come alive in God's eyes. There's nothing you can do to even earn one single merit to get one sin forgiven. The whitest little lie you've ever told, okay? There is no way for you to do enough good deeds your entire life to erase that one single sin. It will always be there. It will always be on you, and you'll face the supreme judge because of that sin. So that's bad news. But the good news is beautiful. We need a perfectly right, righteous standing before God. How can we do it? Where does that come from? And it's not from us. It's from outside of ourselves. It's from God. And this is the righteousness that we can receive. Look at verse 22. If you have not underlined it yet, do so. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the standard that we need. We as Christians are saved not only by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, where he receives our sin on himself, as we'll get to that in a moment. God's wrath is poured out. He receives our hell in our place. He is punished for our sin on the cross. Last 3 hours of darkness across the land, symbolizing God's wrath being poured out for sin. God put our sins on him, all believers of all time, and he was punished fully to the fullest extent of God's law, and it was satisfied. And divine justice was poured out on him so that we could be free. But not just free, it's his death, but it's also his obedience that saves us. So we get the righteous standard of Jesus. The only one who has never sinned is Jesus Christ himself. That's it. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is righteous. And that's the standard that we would have to have in order to stand before God and not be judged as sinners. How do we get such a perfect, righteous standard? This is the beauty of verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the righteousness that we need. We need to be made right by God. How do we get this righteous standard? It is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The epicenter of all this, the crux of the matter, is Jesus Christ. We must believe in Jesus and who he is and what he has done to bring about salvation. He lived the sinless life. It's his record that we get, that righteousness. Our sin is put on him, and we have in theological terms what's called the substitutionary atonement. He takes our sin. He gives us his perfect righteousness so that we stand before God. God justified. God's righteous standard is fully exhausted there on the cross. He takes our pain for us. And we'll get to more of that in just a moment. But carry on. Look at continuing on, verse 22 and verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now this is amazing, because this is completely anti-karma, right? This is anti. It's not that they deserve. God doesn't say, never says they deserved salvation. They deserved being justified. They deserved righteousness because they had done X, Y, Z and helped this many older ladies across the street or whatever it is that they've done good in their life, right? He says, no, this is a divine gift from God. And it is undeserved, it is unmerited, and God has saved us. Now, look at this verse 24. They are justified by his grace. This is the opposite of works. It is by grace. God's grace has come. It has come as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this word justified, we don't have time to go all into great detail about it, but what we want to understand, this is a judicial term. It would have to do with kind of a courtroom setting, where the gavel is dropped and a person is pronounced innocent. But here it's to an even higher degree. It's not just innocent, but they are given the righteousness of God himself. And it is a declaration. And as Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, those he justified, he also has glorified. And that we know that this is a chain that continues on, that God drops the hammer. And your belief in Jesus Christ, those who believe in him, they are justified, and God's justice has been served. Where did your sins go? How did you not die when your sins? How will you not be punished for the sins that are in your life? It's because Jesus bore our sins. Jesus paid for the price for those sins. Jesus took the wrath for those sins so that we can be rescued and that we can be declared justified because we are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. Where does God's wrath go? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is an appeasement. This is a solver of God's wrath, you might say, this propitiation. But God put forward what was going to take away his wrath forwards for us. We cannot put forward something and say, God, take this wrath for me, put it on here. God does that, and he does that through the spotless lamb that he provides to take away our sin. So verse 25, Romans chapter 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this goes back to that divine justice. The Maltese had it all wrong. The disciples had it wrong. The people there judging people upon how they died had it all wrong. There is divine justice, but a lot of times we misjudge it. We look at things and think it's like this or it's like this, but it's not. Justice is served for all believers on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what we have to understand. God is still just. If God doesn't just say, ollie, ollie, oxen free, just come on up here with all your sin and I'll take care of it. You had to be sinless. Your sin has to not go with you at death. It has to be gone. It has to be paid for, or you're going to pay for it for all of eternity, because God is just. So if we wonder, where does our sin go? If we think we can just take our sin to heaven, then God is no longer just. Our sin must be punished. And this is what Paul says here in verse 26. Look at this. That so that he might be just, God is just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just, and he justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to not receive divine justice is to make sure that your faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, for the believer, justice has already been served. Sin has been punished, and we have been justified by God. And this is an incredible, incredible standing that we have before God, that we don't have to fear God in that way. As Jesus said, fear him who has the power to throw you into hell. We understand that God has that power, but we also understand as believers, or hopefully grow in this knowledge as you progress in the Word of God, that you don't have that same kind of fear, because the one that you will face is also the one who has saved you. And we find there in the book of Revelation that the ultimate supreme judge is Jesus Christ himself. So that the very one who will judge you is the very one who justifies you, is the very one who died for you, is the very one whose record of righteousness you receive. So that when you stand before him, there is not that fear, and there's no need to live with that fear in this life, because you have been justified. The gavel has dropped, and you have a righteous standing before God. Take that in for a moment, because that's good news. That's beautiful news, right? To be in right standing with God and not looking for this or that, or did I stump my toe or not, or is there a snake hanging from my arm to determine if I'm right with God? But have I repented? Have I believed in Jesus Christ? Then, my friend, you are justified before God. Now, it's been a long journey, but back to the book of Acts, and we'll wrap this this section of the chapter up. Acts chapter 28, verse 5. We left Paul with the viper there hanging from his arm. Verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, I would have loved if Luke would have given us more description on what actually happened and how all this went down. It's a pretty bizarre event, right? Did Paul yell? Did Paul scream? From what we know about Paul, as we've been going through this journey of Acts and talking more about him, learning more about him, he is a very manly man. I mean, you think there's 276 people there. He's just led a whole ship of men and instructed them and led them back, but he's still out serving. He's still out gathering wood. Most likely, he gets bit by the snake, sees it hanging from his arm, shakes it off, throws it in the fire, watches it burn, and pass the marshmallows. Let's get s'mores, you know. It's like, this is one manly dude, all right? Now, we assume, though, that when he gets bit, it's what's he going to do? No, he asks the people, what do I do now? They're like, oh, there's nothing. What we do is we kind of like to, kind of morbid, I know, but we kind of circle around and watch the person die. That's kind of what we do here on Malta. And he's like, okay. You know, there's no cure. There's nothing you want to put on it. No, it's no one's ever lived. You just die now, and it'll probably be pretty soon. Sometimes they swell up. Sometimes they just fall over dead. But we're just going to gather around and watch you die, I guess, at this point. I mean, that's all that Luke says here. It's pretty wild, right? But he's getting to the point that they don't have any antidote. There's no anti-venom. There's nothing they can put on it. Extremely toxic snake here. No one has ever survived, so they're assuming that he is going to die. Does Paul think he is going to die? I highly doubt it, because he has been told by God and he's been told by an angel that you will arrive here and you will tell the Caesar, you will go to Rome and testify to the facts about me. You will proclaim the gospel there. So Paul's like, I'm not going to die. I'm actually invincible at this point in my life. Nothing can kill me. I've just gone through that snake bite, throw it off in the fire, pass the s'mores, let's keep going, all right? Now, look how quickly, though, they changed their mind. They went from saying, you are a murderer and this is divine justice, to now, you know what? We were wrong. You're actually God. The complete opposite, right? But this is how fickle people's minds are as we look to outward circumstances to determine God's justice. But obviously, this is not the case. Look at verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had disease also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So obviously there's a special, unique time here, supernatural signs that are accompanying Paul's message of the gospel. He has been saved from the snake bite. He has been able to heal other people, not him personally, but God validating this messenger by providing those supernatural signs. And that's happened, I believe, on two other occasions in a very prolific way, like it's happened here on Malta in the life of Paul. But as we get to the end of that section, it is amazing to think about all that Paul went through, and all the other 275 people on that boat. Imagine as they finally arrive in Rome, as we'll see next week, as these 275 soldiers and captain of the ship and all those in charge of the cargo and the prisoners as well, as they go on about their life. And it's like, could you imagine going back to your wife? Well, you wouldn't believe it. This one prisoner actually led our entire boat and directed our boat and told us what to do. And then he said an angel spoke to him. You know, what did the angel say? And they got us safe there. And as we're gathered around the fire, he gets bit by a snake and he's supposed to die. But instead, he doesn't die. And in fact, he goes on healing other people. And well, where is he now? Let's go visit this man. He's in prison, right? On to another trial, on to another storm, but he continued to stay obedient to Christ no matter what. And this is what we want to take home from this today and from yesterday, last Sunday's sermon, is be obedient to Christ. And don't look for every little thing to determine if this or that or that or this. No, be right with Christ. Make sure you have repented of your sin. Make sure you've believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And that is the only way that we know if we will truly be just before God. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are just and that you are the justifier of all who believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending Jesus to not only live in our place, but to die in our place and take the wrath. You are perfectly just, and all sin must be punished, and we acknowledge that. And God, we thank you for the salvation that is in Jesus. We thank you for sending the only way that our sins can be removed and that we can be rescued and we can be saved. And it's such good news. Words just can't even describe the euphoria that we should feel as we think about this. That we're sinners, that we're guilty. We cannot rescue ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to earn one single forgiveness of sin. But yet, through grace, you have sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to rescue us. We thank you for that wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.